Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing I'd like to say is, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, why are there 9 people in the room and only 2 of them are up front? Third row doesn't count. Yeah, you have an excuse. You're our security. Yes. You have assigned seating. Yes. That's probably true. Yeah. All right. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life that was which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so our joy may be made complete. This is the passage that we're going to be studying this afternoon. Probably the majority of it, the first 5 words, about as far as we're going to get. But we'll see. Before we do any of that, since we've had all this kind of fellowship and excitement and fun, let's pray and make sure that we're in fellowship and prepared for spiritual truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perfection of your word, and Father, we pray for you to speak to us powerfully this afternoon. That, Father, we finished up the summary, the overview of the book of 1 John, and now it's time to dive in with all that we are, Father. Give us your spirit, fill us up with your spirit, that we may be filled up with the truth, that we may discern all that you have for us in this letter. Set aside distractions, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. What was from the beginning? What is what brought us here this morning, this afternoon? What? This is not a who's on first game, I promise. But what was from the beginning? Now, there are 2 ways to look at this. We can break this into two sides here. What can be the object, or from the beginning? More correctly, the beginning. What was from the beginning being the object, or what can be the object? Before we get to that, let's understand the whole concept of the first phrase here. The first verse even. But John is introducing a treatise with not a typical title that we see. We'll see 1 or 2 or maybe 3 words in the title of a book, that sort of thing. But it is quite biblical in both Hebrew and Greek to start your book, your writing, your message with a phrase, with what we consider a verse. The use of this introductory phrase for a title is a convention well established in Hebrew and the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and elsewhere in the New Testament. We look at examples like Revelation. First, we're going to step out of this book and step into other writings of John. He says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. There is your title. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then it moves on to tell the story. Abraham was the father of Isaac, goes on with the genealogy. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of God. Ecclesiastes, in the Old Testament, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. In Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which more properly is the best of the songs. That was arrogant for him to name his song the best of the songs, wasn't it? Isaiah 11:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And we go on down the line. You can go through all the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and see this kind of introduction. The word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So a normal convention to start John's treatise here is this phrase. It's very similar to the way that he starts the Gospel of John. But let's zero in before we get to the Gospel of John and find out what all of this beginning is about. Four times in this verse, in verse 1, John refers to what? But he identifies a specific him in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And we're going to have some fun when we get to that chapter and verse, where the young men, because they are strong, and the word of God abides in you, followed by, you have overcome the evil one. And what the connection is there between abiding and the word of God abiding in them. The beginning of what? The beginning of the ministry? Whose ministry? John's? The beginning of Jesus' ministry? The beginning of the church? Perhaps what we're looking for here is testimony from elsewhere in John's writings for these majestic words. And of course, the first place everybody thinks of is the Gospel of John. So we're going to go there first. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now what we want to understand here is that what was from the beginning is not to be taken as a pointer to a specific time frame, but an identification of the word of life in his eternality. Was in the imperfect tense, ein, expresses continuous action in the past, reflecting the eternal nature of God the Son. This is the same in John's Gospel and in 1 John. Ein is the word that's used here. We have ein, NRK, ein halagos, is your Greek phrase. In the beginning was the Word, halagos. And in 1 John 1:1, we have ha-ein, aparkes, what was from the beginning, aparkes, what was from the beginning. In this one phrase, John is having us look back to the firstborn of all creation. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We were all here roughly an hour ago, but looking in a different way. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He reconciled all things, even things in heaven. Now, Hebrews reveals the blood of God taken into the heavenly temple to cleanse the heavenly temple and the furniture, as you would put it, the furniture in the heavenly temple. But it's interesting that even the temple in heaven was defiled by sin, by the fall. So there are many reasons. Not just the fact that Jesus had already seen the trade in the sanctuaries of the angelic earth, but how much had he seen defile the heavenly temple. Now, Revelation 3:14, Jesus tells John, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So what are we talking about here with this beginning of the creation of God? John wrote his gospel to prove the deity of our Lord, assuming his humanity. Whereas he wrote the first epistle to prove his humanity, assuming his deity. These are not the main themes, of course, because John's central purpose in writing anything at all is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. Much like 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Now, John's purpose in writing 1 John is to clear up some bad doctrine, but more importantly, to inform these believers that he's writing to remind them of the fellowship that they have and can continue to have with the Father and with his Son, but to remind them about the importance of correct doctrine when it comes to fellowship with God and correct doctrine when it comes to the Christian life. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John establishes the testimony of the word to the apostles. All they heard, the power of his work in their sight, and the genuineness of his humanity, being the incarnation of the eternal word. Now, chronologically speaking, Genesis 1:1 would not come next. That's the next verse that we would think of as far as beginning, as in the beginning, and these majestic words that John uses in looking back at Genesis 1:1. But chronologically, that's not what we're talking about here. And this is not what John is referring to, and he says what was from the beginning. And he's referring back to the beginning of the creation of God. Genesis 1:1 would not come next, rather that phrase, Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. So we have the Trinity and eternity past in view in John 1, verses 1 and 2. So let's take a look at some other verses that we might find in chronological order from eternity past, what comes next. Turn to Proverbs 8. What comes next is the hypostatic union of the deity and humanity of Christ in Proverbs 8, verses 22 through 26. Followed by creation and restoration. But the firstborn of all creation, the beginning of the creation of God, is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me. Moving on to a separate part here, but still we're hearing from wisdom. Now, therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts, for he who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Now what, in all of the scriptures, would we find that would lead us to life? There's only one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who hate me love death. So all those in their rejection of Jesus Christ love death and will abide in death. Perhaps we could question the Christological interpretation here, that wisdom is personified, perhaps even objectified, as an attribute of God. I've even heard some people describe it as objectified attribute of creation. We would even hear arguments about the noun wisdom and its corresponding verbs being feminine. The nature of this noun is feminine, not necessarily what it refers to, and the verbs must correspond to the nouns grammatically. The same can be said in Greek, as we shall see. So this is one of the arguments. Chokmah, the Hebrew word here, is a feminine noun. And the verbs that go with it are feminine verbs because they have to comply with the noun that they are paired with. But does that make a difference as far as what we're talking about? No. It's grammar. It's proper grammar in Hebrew. It's proper grammar in Greek. Are you all familiar with the Greek word for wisdom? Sophia. You can tell that's a female word, right? There's a distinction to be made here. It's kind of a funny saying. Words have gender. People have sex. And there's a difference. There's a difference. So the gender of your words don't have to correspond to the thing that they describe. 1 Corinthians 1:22. It says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, listen to this, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now your two words there. Your wisdom, Sophia, and your power, dunamis. So, are we going to call Christ feminine in this verse as well because Sophia is a feminine noun? We recognize that Christ is a he. So a feminine noun is describing this he. So the argument kind of goes out the window with that. That grammar applies first, and not necessarily to what it's describing. Now, as to the Christological interpretation being incorrect, And we have a personification or objectification, some people think of it as objectification, of an attribute of God or of creation. I bring you again to verse 35. He who finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Verse 36, but he who sins against me injures himself. And what is the sin against him? Unbelief, rejection of him. All those who hate me love death. That's the answer. Now, perhaps we may question here whether Paul is speaking of Christ as the wisdom of God and meaning that he is such functionally. Then I would want to go right to the horse's mouth, as it were, to know the truth. We'll look at two parallel passages to see this. First in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these things are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. One of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are the witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, this is key. The wisdom of God said, I will send that to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. I'm continuing here because I think these verses are key beyond what we're looking at. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. The key of knowledge. What did the lawyers take that was the key of knowledge? It's in your hands. It's in your hands. Because the people began to rely on the lawyers and the Pharisees and the scribes for the message from God. We know the law. We'll tell you what it says. And this is exactly where pastors and teachers fall short today. Because if they're not standing up here telling you, search the scriptures, be noble-minded like the Bereans, see if these things are so. If they're not encouraging to read the scriptures, to be in them daily, then are they taking away the key of knowledge from each one of you? Are they telling you, I know what I'm talking about, I know how to interpret the scriptures, you guys just don't worry about it, just come on Sundays, I'll tell you what it's all about. That's a big problem. Because each one of us is a priest. Each one of us has a priesthood. And each one of us has the Holy Spirit, and John tells us, you don't need to be taught anything. You have the Holy Spirit to teach you. And I'll use the Holy Spirit through your pastors and your evangelists and your teachers. But you have the responsibility to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Don't rely on the man's word. Because the man's word is not the measuring rod. The man's word is not the canon. It's not the straight line. God's word is the line. And you measure everything else up against it. We want to zero in on Jesus' words in verse 49, in which he identifies the wisdom of God speaking these words. Now let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 34 says, "Therefore, behold," we have all the background already to understand where we are in this parallel event. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, do we have a problem here that we have two parallel accounts, one in which Jesus says the wisdom of God says, and the other in which he says, "I am sending you," identifying himself, therefore, as wisdom, the wisdom of God? Do we have a problem that these parallel accounts are different? We shouldn't. Because every person who witnessed is detailing their account. Not only that, but Jesus said things over and over again. He relayed the messages over and over again, and that's the model that we see all throughout Scripture, because we're dumb. And we have to hear things over and over again. Peter says, "It's no trouble for me to remind you of these things. I need to do it." And each time that the teacher reminds you, he's been reminded himself. So Jesus identifies himself as the wisdom of God, taking us all the way back to Proverbs 8. Now here's an important distinction to make. Beyond the wisdom of God, we're talking about the Word of God. Not the Word, the Bible. Not your Bibles. We're talking about the Word of the Lord. We're talking about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. There's an idea that John borrowed the Greek understanding of logos. This idea is both unbiblical and unacceptable. If we reject human wisdom, if we reject human philosophy, and if all these problems start by mixing human ideas and human philosophy, human wisdom, and human religiosity with Christ, then why would John take a pagan idea of logos and transfer it into his explanation of who Christ is? The word of the Lord was not a new concept. It's all over your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Davar Yahweh are the Hebrew words. Davar Yahweh. It's not a new concept in Jewish theology. It wasn't 2,000 years ago. I will tell you, it was quickly labeled heretical after this strange Nazarene sect came on the scene and was talking about Jesus, the Son of God, the Word. The Word of the Lord is a biblical Old Testament phrase, not one that always identifies a personal manifestation of God, but does in some instances, as we shall see. So I said from Genesis to Revelation, right? Turn to Genesis 15. I'm going to give you a couple of accounts here. And I hope that looking at these things You'll never look at them the same way again. These passages of Scripture, and maybe all passages that talk about Davar Yahweh. Genesis 15. And perhaps we, in our reading through the Bible, our daily reading, if we're doing daily reading, please, I hope you're doing daily reading, we're just passing over this. We're not even noticing this. But it's pretty plain if you stop to look at what is being said in God's Word. Don't pass over things. Don't consider any word more important than another. Every single word was breathed out by God. Even the kais and the was. Verse 1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Okay, we can start with that. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, if we're looking at the message from the Lord, it's in a vision. It doesn't have to be a vision if it's just a message he could have heard. So the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your very own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens. Okay, let's back up. The word of the Lord just took Abram outside. Does an audible message or a message in your head walk outside with you? He took him outside. He didn't say, go outside and look. He took him outside. Look toward the stars, the heavens. Count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Sometime later, the Lord and two of his buddies, I'm not being irreverent, I promise, the Lord and two of his angels come to visit his tent, come to visit Abram's tent. How do you think he recognized the Lord? Because he'd already seen him once. The word of the Lord. Now, what's interesting to note here is that after the return from the captivity in Babylon, the Hebrew language had fallen out of use. They're all over. They're in Babylon. They're having to speak other languages. They're starting to speak Aramaic. And so there was a need, as there always is, for the Scriptures to be in the language of the people. The Targums were produced in this time. And the interpretation of such passages is pretty striking. Now, you can think of the Targums as like the Living Bible. You all familiar with the Living Bible? Okay, it's kind of a paraphrase. It's where we get the NLT, the New Living Translation. But this would be an interpretation of the Scriptures, so that the people could read the Scriptures. Now Genesis 15:6 of the Targum Onkelos reads, he believed. I'll back up and read Genesis 15:6 in our Bibles first. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The Targum Onkelos, Genesis 15:6 reads, he believed in the word of the Lord. It's a word in Aramaic. It's memra. Memra dayaye is the Aramaic phrase. He believed in the word of the Lord, and you know the rest. This is just one. I'm not going to go through every single instance of the places where they put memra dayaye, because they understood who was being spoken of here. In their theology, this is what they believed. And yet, as soon as the word of the Lord actually came along, they rejected him outright. and they actually decided to change their Hebrew Bible. They rejected the Septuagint because it was being used by the Christians now, and they wanted to distance themselves completely from all of this. Samuel chapter 3. Samuel chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. Verse 1 says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and word from the Lord, Davar Yahweh, was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." Again, we have that word visions along with Davar Yahweh. "It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place, now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, that the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he said," Samuel, Eli, "'I did not call. Lie down again.' So he went and lay down. The Lord yet again, 'Samuel.' So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' But he answered, 'I did not call, my son. Lie down again.' Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times." Did you catch the word? He came and stood. The Lord came and stood and called as at other times. So we're beginning the passage with word of the Lord. We're getting in the middle of the passage, word of the Lord. And now the Lord came and stood and called at other times, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Do you catch? Do you smell what I'm cooking? The Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 1. Only 9 verses we're going to look at here. We had to look at all of that from 1 Samuel to get the backstory and get to that last verse, verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 1. Here we see that phrase of opening to a book here in Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So we're identifying that the word of the Lord is actually doing the speaking. It's not the message coming. The word of the Lord says, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have anointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. And all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Ninth verse. In first verse, we see the word of the Lord came. In the ninth verse, then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me. A message as the word of the Lord. Or the word of the Lord, pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So as you're reading through these passages in the Old Testament, as you're seeing that phrase, Davar Yahweh, the word of the Lord, discern the context here. What is being spoken of? Is the Lord present when those words are used? And look at that passage from these new lenses. And you'll see that the Word, the eternal Word, the firstborn of all creation. Keep in mind, firstborn, not creation brought forth. He was brought forth from the Trinity. He wasn't created out of the Trinity. He was brought forth from the Trinity. He was part of the Trinity in eternity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But look at these passages differently. And look at the difference in words. We're going over into Greek. We're going from Hebrew into Greek when we talk about the difference between Davar and Logos. And you'll see the word of the Lord, this word that was with God, was from the beginning. And I believe that is what John is telling us here. What was from the beginning? This is his witness. This isn't something new. This isn't something that came about in 30 AD when Jesus started his ministry. This wasn't something that came about in 4 to 5 BC when he was born as a human. This came about when he was brought forth from the Trinity in eternity as the eternal Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in these words and in your Word and in the Word. Father, we thank you that you open our eyes so wonderfully when it is time for our eyes to be opened. And you help us to see things through your Spirit that no one without the Spirit could see. And Father, we recognize once again that all we are to do is say, your will be done. And that, Father, you have prepared all things and you work all things. Yet all things are in your hands. And we thank you for that. And we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.